I'm excited about today because today is your day. Actually, this day pictures you 100%. I think back when I was a child, and I wonder if the same thing has ever happened to you. If you've ever suffered the embarrassment of not being chosen for the team. I remember one time they were picking sides, and you might have been perhaps the short, fat, dumpy child. I happened to be the tall, lanky, gawky child. Uncoordinated, they expect me to run about 2 feet and fall about 3. But I remember they were choosing sides one time. They got down to the last 2 people. This was baseball we were playing. And there's a little bitty kid next to me, little bitty kid. And I thought, well, I've got it made now. Yep. They chose him, and I had to go to the other side. And the captain that was doing the choosing looked at me and said, oh, no. And then kind of mumbled something about losing underneath his breath. Now, that's embarrassing. I was embarrassed. I was almost in tears. I felt terrible because I was not chosen for the team. You know, some of you today sitting here feel like that you are not worthy to make God's team. Some of you sitting here feel like that I have no idea why God chose me. I have no idea when he could have picked so-and-so and such-and-such and so-and-so, but instead he reached down and he chose me. And he picked me out. Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel somewhat embarrassed even to be here? If I would ask you an outright question, what would be your answer? Will you make it into God's kingdom? Will you be there? Some of you honestly doubt it. Some of you question why God chose you. And what's the use? Why am I here? Apparently some even thought they didn't need to be here and left this afternoon. I guess they heard Stan Martin was speaking. So, no. Just teasing. I love to hear Stan speak. But how many times do you feel like, well, what's the use? I feel so unworthy. And many times do we actually think that God made a mistake when he chose us to be on his team? Looking back to ancient Israel, God called Israel when they were about as low as they could possibly get. They had been in slavery for 400 years. I believe a generation is considered to be 25 years. So that's 16 generations of individuals that had been in bondage and in slavery. So when God chose to deal with Israel, their great, 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 great grandfather went into slavery. 16 generations, 13 great grandfathers back, they went into slavery. Israel felt trapped. They were trapped. They no longer, after 400 years, got together and plotted together and said, now, how can we escape? How can we break out of this bondage? How can we now get free? There was no talk of that at all. They were used to it. They were accustomed to it. They were defeated, and they knew that they were defeated. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great, 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 13 greats back had been defeated and brought into bondage and brought into slavery. They knew they did not stand a chance. They had a slave's mentality. You know, I've seen several people that have gone on various diets, and maybe they were quite a bit overweight, considerably overweight, but they've lost weight and they've lost 100 or 200 or 250 pounds. But if you know that individual, they still have a fat person's mentality. And I don't care how thin they might be today, they still think of themselves as being unattractive. They still think of themselves as being heavy. They still have that same mentality. Well, this is what the children of Israel had. They knew there was no hope. They knew there was virtually no tomorrow. They knew that there was no hope out there for them, that they felt hopeless and they felt helpless. Our nation is only 232 years old. On this July the 4th, 2009, our nation will officially be 234 years old. Israel was in captivity almost twice that long. 400 years that nation, 16 generations of people that had been in captivity. They had lost the dream of ever being free. They had lost the desire. They didn't know what it would be like. They didn't even think about it. They didn't talk about it. They accepted it as a slave's way of life in bondage. Nobody plotted escape. No one planned revolt. They were trapped. They were defeated. They were beaten down. And they were the underdogs. God says this about Israel in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, in verse 4. Ezekiel 16, talking about the day that God was going to set his hand to bring them out of Israel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4. As for your nativity on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. In other words, nobody took care of you. Nobody cared. They were slaves. Nobody cared for them. Nobody loved them. Nobody looked after them. No, I pitied you, in verse 5, to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, here was this newborn that was struggling in their own blood, I said unto you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said, in your blood, live. And then this passage goes on and he talks about all that God did for them and all that God gave them, and God chose them while they were the underdog. God chose them while they were down and out, when their future was no future at all, when they were hopeless, when they were helpless, and everything was abysmal and they did not have any hope. They didn't stand a chance, and they knew it. They were the underdogs that never had a chance of winning their freedom at all. I want to talk about underdogs today. I love this passage in Judges, the 7th chapter. You talk about an underdog. We find that God spoke directly to Gideon, and it says that the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites unto their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, by my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, and say, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and let him depart at once from Mount Gilead. So here he had an army of 32,000 men. And he said, now whoever's scared, just go on home. 10,000 of them turned and went home. And the 22,000, so here's fearful, 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. I'm sorry, 22,000 left and 10 stayed. But the Lord said unto Gideon, now this is still too many. This isn't going to work. Stan, I'm drinking the one on the left here. Shouldn't have eaten those grasshoppers for lunch, or their legs tickle my throat. So he said, this isn't going to work. We just got far too many here. So the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are still too many, and bring them down into the water, and I will test them there for you. And then it will be that who I say unto you, this one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And whosoever I say unto you, this one shall not go, then the same will not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and he did a little experiment. And he told him, whoever laps the water like a dog, then they're the ones that will go with you. And those that were a little more couth and got down and drank properly, then they can't go. To make the story a little bit shorter here, we find that the number in verse 6 of those that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all of the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by these 300 who lapped, in other words, these were honestly the basest of all of the soldiers that he had, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, lest all of the people go and every man to his place. So let all the people go and every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And now the camp of the Midians was below him in the valley, and it happened in the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise and go down into the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. Wow. The underdog won. 300 people against an army that the Midianites and the Amalekites had, 135,000 man army. Now, Israelites only had 32,000 to begin with. God didn't like those odds. You know something? If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have liked them either. 32,000 against 135,000, I don't think that's too fair. But God says, nope, that's not going to work. So he narrowed it down. 22,000 of them went home scared, left 10,000. God said, that's not going to work. So he narrowed it down to 300 men against an army of 135,000. That means that you and I and our band of 300 have to fight apiece 450 men to one. Now, this has to be one of the greatest stories of underdogs ever in the history of mankind. Totally outnumbered, totally outflanked, totally outgunned, totally outmanned, except for a divine miracle, they were sunk. They were doomed. They were dead. This was a suicide mission from the start. 300 men against 135,000. They didn't have a prayer as far as beating them. But you know something? They did. They beat them. 300 men that had the power of God behind them, because God pulls for the underdog. You know, we in our nation, we love champions. We love winners. We worship our celebrities. We love people. We go crazy. We scream. We shout when one of our heroes wins by a length of a fingernail. We love it when our heroes come in first, when our team wins, and so forth. But you know something? God loves the underdog. God pulls for the weak, the downtrodden, those that have been beaten up, those that don't stand a chance. In 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, 2 Kings 6 and verse 8, I want to read again about some underdogs. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down here. Now, how did he know that? God told him. And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him, and thus it warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once, but twice. He made sure, you know. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He said, ghastly. You talk about intelligence, you talk about finding out what we're going to do, and one of his servants even tells him that whatever you speak in your bedroom, Elisha knows, and he tells the king of Israel. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, O Lord, my king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. that you don't have a chance. I mean, this guy knows everything. This guy, so God's revealing to him everything that goes on. And so he said, well, go and see where he is that I may send for him. So he wanted to send a scouting party out. One of his servants said, that's not necessary. I can tell you where he is. He's down in Dothan. And therefore, in verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. I mean, your heart falls down into your boots. Scared to death. And here's this entire army, a great army, it says, surrounding the city. And so this servant then said unto Elisha, said, alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Oh, no, we've had it, you know. And so he answered, and Elisha said, do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And I'm sure that his servant whipped out his friendly calculator real quick, and he began to punch the things, and he said, well, let me figure this up. There's me, one, and there's you, two. There's me, there's more with us than with them. And he saw that this whole city was surrounded by an entire army. So Elisha prayed, and he said, God, let his eyes be opened. As we read in verse 17, because he said, don't fear, those that are with us are more than those with them. So Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. You ever seen a blind army? No, I hadn't either. It probably was a funny, comical sight. They were running into each other. They were knocking each other off of their horses. They were knocking each other down because every single one of them, how many thousands, I don't know, but every single one of them was struck with blindness. And so the Syrians came down and he prayed, you know, strike them with blindness, and he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. In verse 19, now Elisha said unto them, now this isn't the way, guys. You're going, wait a minute, hold on, you're going the wrong way. Quit running into each other. You want this prophet? I'll take you and I'll show you where he is. Of course, he was the guy that was doing it, but he told them they're going the wrong way. This is not the way, nor is this even the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you speak. So he led them to Samaria, the capital. And so it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And so God did. He opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside of Samaria. And now the king of Israel, man, he gets all excited now. He's got this army right in front of him. And he said unto Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You know, shall we call the army out real quick and kill them and strike them? But Elisha answered, said, no, you're not going to kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive by the sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and after they drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That ended that war. That stopped all that nonsense. That stopped all of the hatred and the invasions. Isn't that neat? That God blinded an entire army for one man and his servant. That because of Elisha, God blinded this entire army. He could have killed them, but instead he had them fed. He gave them a great big banquet. He presented a feast for them, and he sent them away back home with their tails tucked between their legs, scared to death, and they learned a lesson. We don't go against the nation of God. The underdog won. You see, God loves underdogs. He looks out for the little ones. Those that by themselves don't have a chance. Those that cannot make it of and through and by and with themselves. We read something very humbling about us in this end time in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 26. He said, "You see your calling, brethren. It's a great, it's a fantastic, it is a high, it is a mighty, it is a magnificent calling. The highest and the greatest calling available on this planet today." But he says about us, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but instead God has chosen you." This is your day. This is your feast. This is the feast of Pentecost that pictures God separating you, calling you, begetting you with His Holy Spirit, the power of this universe. But not many mighty, not the wise, not the great, but instead God has chosen the foolish things, in verse 27, of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His sight. An underdog doesn't glory. The vain, the proud, the cocky, the winner, oh yeah, they're filled with all kinds of pride. "I can do this. I'm going to come out on top. I'm going to be the winner. I'll be the fastest. I'll be the swiftest. I'll score the most points." But the underdog doesn't feel that way, because they know they cannot do it of and through and by themselves, that no flesh should glory in His presence. This great feast of Pentecost pictures God singling you out and choosing you first, not last, not going through the embarrassment of being passed over, where other people on your right and other people on your left get chosen. God hand-picked and hand-selected you to be begotten by His Holy Spirit. God provides power through His Spirit to those that are underdogs. He gives them the extra help. You feel small, you feel rather insignificant, you feel of little or no value to God. Well, let me tell you something. Well, rather, let Christ tell you something in His own words. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 2, verse 12. John 14 and verse 12. Christ said, "I say unto you, most assuredly, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." That greater works than Christ himself was able to do on this earth. That God is going to use you, not the wise, not the mighty, not the powerful, not the great, but God is going to use you. He's going to do amazing things in you, through you, and with you to this world. So much this world is actually waiting on you. The world is sitting back and hoping that you make it. I read Romans, the 8th chapter, quite a bit during the sermon a couple of weeks ago, so I won't take the time to read all that, but let's notice a couple of verses here in verse 19, where it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This world is sick. This world is dying. This world needs help. This world needs God's intervention. This world is on a dead-end collision course that is going to bring it to total and utter destruction if Jesus Christ doesn't intervene. If Jesus Christ does not come back to this earth and bring those saints with Him to rule and reign on this earth. And so the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God when we are born into the very family of God. And then he said in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs." Women, you want to tell us guys what it's like to give birth? You want to describe what a birth pain is like? You want to tell us what it means to go through delivery of a baby and the horror that it is that you go through, that all of a sudden is just totally dissipated and gone when you hold that little child in your arms? For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, those sitting in this room today, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption of our body. This world, brethren, is waiting on you. You sitting here today, the underdogs that have been chosen, that have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, and have been chosen to be on the elite team with Jesus Christ when He returns to straighten this world's problems out. The hope of mankind rests in you and Jesus Christ. You who are the first fruits of God, you are the hope of this world, along with Jesus Christ, and you're part of the team that He handpicked, hand selected, hand chose to be that first fruits that's going to save mankind. When you were a child, I know I went through the embarrassment, and you weren't chosen for the team. It's very embarrassing. You feel like hanging your head in shame. It hurt when you weren't chosen. It was embarrassing when you weren't picked. And probably, like I do, you remember the pain and the scars as a result of not being chosen. It hurts to be an underdog. It hurts to be a loser. Were you ever picked on at school? Did you have a bully that ever bothered you or something like that? Have you ever been belittled or put down because of maybe a growth that you had, or because of some abnormality that you had, or maybe you were heavy, or maybe you were skinny, or something? Because children can be cruel. They can be just like a chicken. They'll find a little sore, and if you don't separate that chicken will be dead, because every other chicken will pick on it, and they'll pick on it, and they'll pick on it, and they'll pick on it, until they eat half of that chicken away, and the chicken dies. And that's the way young kids are with other children so many times. Have you ever been belittled? Have you ever been put down? Have you ever been picked on? You know, Satan is a bully. God's people have been beat up for thousands of years. But let me tell you something. We are going to win. The underdog is going to rise, and we will win. We will be victorious. That God has given you the power of His Holy Spirit, and I'm tired of being beat up. I'm tired of being beaten down. You are begotten by God's Holy Spirit with a power and a might living inside of you, as this glorious and this beautiful day pictures this day of Pentecost, which is your day. Because this day pictures God reaching down and hand-picking, hand-selecting, hand-choosing you for His team. The first fruits are going to win. The first fruits will triumph. You are the underdog, and most probably that know you, and you'd probably say the same thing, say you don't have a chance. And some of you actually believe that, and you have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, that you're still unfit for the team. Some of you believe that you're the underdog, and down deep you believe that you're going to stay the underdog, that you're in captivity and you're going to remain in captivity, and that you are going to lose out on your salvation. Well, I agree with part of that. I do believe that you are the underdog. I believe we are the underdogs. That's right. But let me tell you something. God loves underdogs, and God empowers underdogs with the power of His Holy Spirit. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we read about individuals that were underdogs. We read about individuals that thought their contribution was nothing, that felt like, oh, I don't have anything to give. I can't throw the ball. I'm no good with the bat. I can't catch something. If somebody came up and put it in my hand for me. And they felt like, well, I'm not, you know, worthy of anything. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, with all of His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered together before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the underdogs say, and will answer and say, huh? When did we do that? I didn't make that kind of pitch. I didn't throw that kind of ball. I didn't bat that out there. I wasn't any good. I didn't do that. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and we took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the Lord will answer and say unto them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, another underdog, you did it to me. You've already been playing on the team, and maybe you didn't even know it. You've been empowered with a love and a power that this world has never seen before, like this generation has never experienced before, to be a reflection of God's heart, of God's mind, of God's love to this world. God chose you first, not last. Not the least, He chose you, He called you first to be the first fruits, to be His first choice. And then He goes on to say about the goats, because I want to read the last part of verse 46 here. And He answered them and said, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of them, you did it not unto me. But notice verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, those that did not do it. But the righteous, the underdog, the one that God loves, and two, eternal life. You're going to make it, brethren, and you're going to make it big. Can you imagine the feeling when Jesus Christ does return and He calls you and perhaps gives you a big hug and He says that you have made it, that you're part of the team, that you've made it, that you've been singled out, given an all thumbs up, that you're giving a standing ovation because you're like the home run king. You're the greatest there ever was, so to speak. What a glorious time when you're singled out for a standing ovation and cheers all around when Jesus Christ welcomes you to the family of God and to eternal life. You are a winner. An underdog, yep. But God loves underdogs, and God loves you.